Life is just a series of days. And that every day is a new opportunity for us to grow as we learn to follow Jesus. But the truth is, if nothing changes in our daily life, then nothing significant is likely to change in our actual life. The key to significant spiritual growth is to develop good spiritual habits. Our habits form the pattern of our daily life and can either lead us toward God or away from Him. So, are you ready to grow?
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor David. I'm so glad to see you here this morning. Can we just give a round of applause for our worship team this morning? Just to thank them. Every week in, week out, people come in early and set all this stuff up and practice and, you know, work during the week. And, you know, we've doubled their pay every year and they still come back and do it, obviously volunteering. So I'm just really grateful for them. So thanks, guys and gals. For doing that. So today we're continuing our sermon series called Spiritual Habits, as our little video intro told us. We're exploring how to develop habits to transform your actual life. And so far we've looked at some of these habits, the habit of prayer and Bible reading and this spirit-led reflection. Last week we called that thinking in the presence of God. And so these are basic things for any follower of Jesus, for any Christian to do. They would be a fantastic part of your daily routine. And the idea is as we adopt some of these practices that we see in the life of Jesus, they really have the power to transform our spiritual lives. So if you've missed any of those, you can go back online. You can listen to the podcast or listen online. But this morning, we're going to look at the fourth spiritual habit of our series, which is serving others, and especially serving those who are most vulnerable among us. This was something that Jesus was famous for and is something that should be a hallmark of the lives of those who follow him as well. This is about learning the way of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please grab them and open them or go there on your Bible app to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 31. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through this teaching of Jesus. I'm going to unpack it, and then we'll hopefully see the need for this fourth spiritual habit of serving others, especially those who are most vulnerable among us. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So the context of this teaching is that the disciples of Jesus asked him about his return, his second coming. So this is toward the end of his ministry. This is right before his arrest and his suffering and death on the cross. And Jesus, the closer he got to the cross, the more he talked about his return, his second coming, as it is referred to now, and the end of this age. So Jesus directs this teaching not to the crowds that had followed him. Jesus instructed these disciples, the men and women who had left everything to follow him. He had instructed them to live ready, to live with this expectancy of his return. Whether it would be a day or 1,000 years or longer, his followers were to be ready. And so part of being ready includes this teaching about serving people in need. So in verse 31, if we go back to the beginning of this passage, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations or the peoples will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left." So at the first coming of Jesus, his first coming was marked by humility, not by glory. If you remember the story of Christmas, Jesus doesn't come in glory as the conquering king. He comes in humility into a manger. The Son of God from heaven humbled himself to become a man. And then he further humbled himself by being willing to be rejected and abandoned and ultimately to suffer and die on the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. This first coming was about humility and serving and saving. But here in verse 31, Jesus says that the second coming will be completely different. No longer in humility, no longer coming into the darkness of the world, but his return will be victorious. It will be triumphant. It will be glorious. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, the hosts of heaven with him, the return of Jesus will be completely different. There will be no mistaking his coming. He will be the king reigning from the throne of heaven, and all the nations will be gathered before him. This is the second coming of Christ. How do you normally picture Jesus? Like, when you picture him in your mind, like, what do you normally think of? Do you think of Jesus in humility, like from his first coming? Meek and gentle and a servant. The one who was willing to bear with those who rejected him and pursue those who were rejected by society? Or do you picture him more like the second coming, Jesus in glory? Do you picture him high and lifted up as the king of all creation, the ruler, the one who reigns over the universe? I would invite you, if you tend to picture him in humility, to consider his glory, his splendor, his strength, his resurrection. But if you tend to picture him in glory, then consider his humility, his servanthood, his willingness to suffer and to die. Because it's only when you see the humility and the glory, when you consider his humanity, but also his divinity, that you get a true picture of the person of Jesus. Only then will you understand who he is. Let's continue in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. That word nations is the word where we get our word ethnicity, the peoples, the nations of the world. Notice that even though Jesus is teaching his disciples, this day of judgment or separation involves all of the nations, all the peoples of the earth.
Because Jesus is not just the king of those who consider him Lord, but he is the king over everything. He's the Lord of all. And part of the gospel is that there will come a day when Jesus will return, a final day. Sometimes in the Bible it's called the day of the Lord, or day of judgment or justice, where God will finally set all of the wrongs to right. And this separation is what Jesus is describing here. He uses the analogy of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, of just two different types of animals. And the people in Jesus' day would have been familiar with this type of picture. Us, not so much. So this is one of those great examples of how the Bible was not written to us, but it is for us. And we say that often because it helps us understand some of the pictures that we may not resonate with today. But this is the separation. Jesus is king. Verse 35, he says this, or excuse me, verse 34. Then the king, so Jesus, this is one of the few places in the gospel accounts of his life where he refers to himself as the king. And I love this. This is a picture where Jesus is not ashamed of his glory, of his power, of his might, because he is the king. Even though he came in humility, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation or the foundation of the world. Jesus is the king. In Matthew, we read a lot about the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospel accounts, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus is saying, that's my kingdom. I'm the king. The kingdom of God is my kingdom. Jesus is the king. And the invitation of the king is that in that day, to those on his right, is an invitation to receive this inheritance. Come, take your inheritance, which has been prepared for you. In John's gospel, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Here Jesus says this place has been prepared since before the foundation of the world. This wasn't like an afterthought, this kingdom. This was the original intent of God, to create a universe full of life, full of people made in God's image and likeness, ruling and reigning, stewarding this good and perfect world. This kingdom of God was what was meant to be. And Jesus says in that day, come and take your inheritance. Now, for us, the word inheritance is really important, because the rest of this passage talks a lot about what followers of Jesus are supposed to do. It's our work. It's loving works of serving people in need. And we have to be careful that we don't miss the whole gospel, which this word inheritance helps us remember. Because the word inheritance is something that represents something that can't be earned. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have a job and you get paid, you probably go to work, and every couple of weeks or once a month you get paid, right? Hopefully. But you'll never get an inheritance from your workplace. Unless you're related to your boss, you'll never get an inheritance from your workplace. And the reason is that an inheritance is based on your relationship with someone or with the will of someone. Most of the time, both of those things have to be in place. So you have to be related, have some sort of relationship with the person, and they have to want to give you the stuff after they pass on. And so that's what an inheritance is, and it's important that Jesus uses this word when he talks about the people who will receive his kingdom. The people who receive the kingdom of God are the people that have a relationship with God, the people that God wills, that God wants to have this relationship with and wants to bless with all of the wealth of his kingdom. The riches of a relationship with him, a world of life this intended creation of God. This is the inheritance that Jesus is talking about here. It's not an inheritance that is earned. This is all about the grace of God that we find through a relationship with Christ and by faith in Him alone. So then verse 35 goes on and he says, For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. He highlights all of these different aspects of need in the world. And there's great need in the world. And yet if you think about someone in any of these circumstances, it represents the weakest or the most vulnerable among us. Those with the least glory, the least strength of their own. And many of whom would be considered dangerous or undesirable to be near from a social standpoint. This world, we're told, is based on survival of the fittest. And these are the types of people that we're told who deserve to be left behind. Why would Jesus identify with them? Why would a king returning in glory identify with the people who are the least among us? Verse 37 says, then the righteous will answer him. Now that word righteous is an important word in the Bible. Throughout Scripture, from the Hebrew to the Greek language, the word that's translated righteous can always also be translated justice. And the concept throughout Scripture is that we as people made in God's image and likeness were made to do what is right. We were made to be righteous. And yet, this is a broken world. And so wherever righteousness is lacking, justice is required. And so a way to think about this is it's always right to do justice. Or to say it backwards, to do justice is to do what is right. Now this is important because doing what is right, doing justice, involves, as we'll see, serving the needs of the least of these people among us. But the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do these things that you say that we did? I think I would remember serving a king, right? I'm pretty sure I would have remembered that. And so this also points to the fact that the righteous in Jesus' teaching are not doing these things to earn this relationship with God. It's flowing out more naturally out of their lives. So verse 40, the king will reply, truly I tell you. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, whenever he says this, truly I tell you, it's translating the word amen. Jesus says, amen, I tell you. So whenever he says this, he's saying, okay, whatever follows is really important. It's kind of like an exclamation mark at the beginning of the sentence. So even if you've been dozing off thus far, pay attention to this, okay? Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, this is family language, often used within the church, you did for me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters, you did for me. You were really serving me. Now, this is remarkable. Obviously, Jesus isn't a typical king. But here we find out that the king of heaven and earth, and the king that reigns over the stars and the molecules of this creation, cares and is willing to associate with the weakest, the most vulnerable, the least among us. So let me ask you this before we continue on. Do you have a weakness in your life? Did you know that Jesus would still be willing to call you his brother or his sister? Do you have needs? Do you have a past? Jesus is still willing to identify with you. So that if someone serves you, he says it's actually like serving him. Years after this, Jesus would tell the Apostle Paul that his grace is sufficient for your weakness. And this is something that personally has been a difficult lesson for me, because I tend to look down personally on weakness. I tend to pride myself for being strong and acting and thinking and operating out of a place of strength. And yet here Jesus is saying, it's not about being strong. It's about doing what is right for those who are the weakest among us. This is the way of Jesus. His grace is sufficient. This is such good news for us. The good news of Jesus is that our strength is not strong enough, and yet his grace is far sufficient, even for our weakness. The gospel isn't survival of the fittest. Praise God. It's the truth that we all need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Let's continue on. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now these verses describe the dark shadow of the people on the right. The people on the left are under a curse rather than the blessing of God. The people to the left of the king are the people who did not notice or serve the weakest and the most vulnerable among us. Now here, oftentimes we see sin portrayed in the Bible as something that someone did that was wrong. But here, this is called a sin of omission. This is a sin that took place because something that was right was not done. You didn't take care of those in need, Jesus is saying. And instead of an invitation into God's kingdom, their inheritance will be inconceivably terrible. Verse 41 says, talks of an eternal fire as punishment instead of eternal life. Verse 46 says it's a punishment instead of life. Now, as much as I'd like to scrub the Bible of any mention of judgment or hell, and as much as many people seek to do that today, this is the teaching of Jesus. According to the Bible, God is the only source of light and life and love in all of creation. He is the source of every good thing. But today, this world is a mix of good and evil. Our world has been broken and distorted by sin and death. And we experience this every day. Every time you read the news or watch the news, you see evidence of this all probably in your life and all around your life. But God has allowed this world to remain. He has let this continue on in brokenness for one important reason. Because each one of us shares this mix of good and evil within us. And if God were to put an end to evil and injustice of sin in the world, he would have destroyed all of us in the process as well. So in God's great patience, and because he doesn't desire for anyone to perish, he has allowed this brokenness to remain so that people might hear the gospel and put their faith in Jesus and find the eternal life that is freely offered in his name. But people were created with an ability to choose, either to believe this message or reject it. So one of the most important things for us to understand is that this age of good and evil, this age of hearing and believing and responding in faith, at one point will come to an end. Jesus will return. This is why we need to live ready to give our lives to Christ and to keep watch. When Jesus returns, there won't be time anymore to turn. And for those who rejected God, despite his overwhelming patience and kindness and grace, they will be forever separated from him. And in the end, this is what hell is. It's choosing to be separated from the light and life and love of God, going on forever. Do you feel the weight of that? It's clear that Jesus wants us to know what's at stake here. You see, the things that we do in life are not meaningless. It's not just chaos. Our lives really matter, and one day we'll have to give an account before our Creator. Now, allow me to stay in this space for just a few more minutes. This teaching of Jesus is radically countercultural. Our culture loves the idea of justice, but hates the idea of judgment. Most people, I think, in our community today would love the idea of Jesus teaching about caring for the poor and for those in need, to feed those who are hungry and clothe those who are naked. They love that idea, but hate the idea that our lives at some point will come under some sort of divine assessment. But think about it. If there is no judge, if there's no judgment day, there is no ultimate justice. We know that our justice system in our government is not perfect. Despite generations of reform and education, our society is not just. We know that there is still brokenness. There's still injustice and wickedness here in Appleton and everywhere around the world. Now, this is one of the things I'm thankful for about the Me Too movement of the past year. It's exposing the brokenness that maybe was hidden for so long in so many places of our society. There are still men and women and children who are abused and taken advantage of and tossed to the side today here in this community as well as all over the world. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, if you care about justice, you should want there to be a judge. Because otherwise the wickedness and the violence done to the most vulnerable among us will remain the final word. But the good news is that there is a judge. His name is Jesus. But he's not a judge that can be bought or bribed. He's a good judge. He's a fair judge. And he will set the wrongs of this world to rights. He will have the final word over every rape and murder and assault and abuse. But even more, unbelievably, the gospel also says that Jesus is a judge who was willing to give his life for the condemned. He was willing to switch places with the prisoners on death row. This is what the cross of Christ was all about. That at his first coming, Jesus took the guilty verdict for us and suffered and died for every wrong and sin and injustice ever done or ever would be done. He paid the price that we could never pay. And it was this act that allows us to be completely forgiven for every sin when we give our lives to him. For the Christian, there's nothing to fear in the second coming of Christ. This judgment day will be a celebration of the grace of God found in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. But for all, this teaching of Jesus stands as a somber reminder of our need for a Savior. So what does this mean for us today? Well, we can probably all think of someone who spent or spends a little too much time thinking about the end times, wants to study prophecy all the time and look for signs and things that might say that Jesus is returning soon. So our challenge as followers of Christ is to focus on our lives, our families, our work today, but also to live ready, to have the right expectancy about the second coming of Christ. So the first application for us today is that since it is not yet the day of the Lord, if you didn't notice, it is not yet that day, there's still time. There is still an open invitation that since it is not yet the day of the Lord, for every man and woman and child today to trust in Christ, to be forgiven, to be free from the power of sin and death, to join this family of God, and one day to receive the inheritance as a son or a daughter of God, the whole kingdom of God. The call today is come. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the simple message of salvation. This is the message that followers of Christ ought to have an urgency about in light of the return of Christ. But this is just the start of a life of following Jesus. There's still time. But second, if you are a Christian, if you've already given your life to Christ, then this is a call to consider the fruit of your life. Is the fruit of God's grace evident in our lives as the gospel works its way through our heart and our minds? Is there proof of our faith? Now, if you've ever felt judged by someone who claimed to be a Christian, you unfortunately felt what happens when people believe that they are the judge instead of Jesus. And it can happen. It happens quite often, I'm sure. And this comes from just a lack of understanding or a lack of maturity in their faith, or sometimes both. But the truth is that we cannot see the human heart. I can't look at someone and see if they're saved or not. In fact, it's difficult to see that in your own life. You can't look into your heart and see what's going on within you all the time. But here, helpfully, Jesus gives us a grid or a framework to look through to be able to discern, is there fruit of a life that's been changed by the gospel? Now, the gospel, when it gets into your heart and your life, it becomes a root that will produce a certain kind of fruit. And even though you can't see a heart, you can see a life. And you can see what a life produces. Consider the fruit of your life. Only God can truly see a human heart, but here Jesus is pointing to a way that we can test our own faith. Jesus said, a tree is recognized by its fruit. And a life of faith is most recognizable by its attitude toward the least of these. Now again, Jesus is not teaching that we're saved by works, but rather that these works of love for the most vulnerable among us are a direct byproduct of the gospel's work in our lives. Providing for those in need, welcoming the stranger, the foreigner, the immigrant, visiting those who need a friend or need an advocate, working for healing for those who are sick and afflicted. This is the fruit of the root of faith. Now, these things can be done without a relationship with God, right? I mean, there are good things done by non-Christians all around the world every day. And those are good things. That's common grace. That's a measure of the image of God that God has written on every single person's heart. But what Jesus is saying is that these things will definitely be done by those who remember that while we were lost and separated from God, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. That story starts to change our story. That root starts to bear new fruit in our lives. And so when we serve the poor and the needy today, it's an opportunity to act out the gospel, to tell the story again about the grace of God and help people understand the invitation of God in their lives as well. We're called to share this good news, but we're also called to show it. And this is what following Jesus looks like. So my final point today is make a plan. This whole series of spiritual habits is about allowing these habits of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the pattern of the life of Jesus, to start to change our day-to-day life. And so, make a plan. I think that most of the time, it's been my experience, serving people in need can be driven more by guilt than by the gospel. Have you ever felt guilty about not helping somebody? I have. And then you start wrestling with yourself. Maybe I should have done something. Maybe I'll just give twice as much, or I'll serve twice as hard next time I have an opportunity. Don't be driven by guilt. Be driven by grace. You're free. We are free to serve those in need. But one of the things that brings the most freedom is a plan. Make a plan. Making a plan to serve brings freedom to serve. What would happen if this became a regular pattern in your life, a habit to serve those in need? When will you serve those in need? Where will that happen? How will you remind yourself to do it so that it becomes a habit? To be really practical, Jesus gives us 5 different types of people in need. And I just want to look back at this and let's consider these, because oftentimes what the Holy Spirit does is he taps you on the shoulder or on the head or wherever you feel it. And God says, hey, don't you care about that particular person in need? So you may not resonate with all of these types of people in need, but there might be one where you're like, gosh, I wish I could do something about that. People who need food, people who need clothes or shelter or healing, or people who need a friend or an advocate. These are the people that Jesus calls out and says, these are the most vulnerable. These are the people I most resonate with. If you serve them, you're serving me. The inheritance of God's kingdom looks like serving those in need. So if one of those stirs your heart, go for it. If you have an opportunity today, go for it. If you're not sure what to do, maybe at some point you could serve with us at the Fox Valley Warming Shelter. That's something that's just a habit in the rhythm of our life as a church. But that may not be your thing. So be led by the Spirit. Be free to serve people in need. Do so out of the knowledge of the grace of God and God's overwhelming desire to have a relationship with you and his overwhelming desire for you to join him in his kingdom. So may we be a people who don't just believe the gospel, but live it as well. And may our church be a people who are passionate about justice. And may this city be a place that looks more and more like the kingdom where Jesus is king. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are patient with us and are so kind, and your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn from our way, and to turn and follow Jesus. God, will you forgive us for at times maybe ignoring the needs of the people around us? And will you guide us? Will you direct us in a path of freedom and grace so that we might be directed to someone in our lives, someone in this community maybe, with a need? And Father, I pray that your people, your church, in this community and beyond, would become known for being friends of those in need, for being advocates for those who don't have a voice, for being ones who feed the hungry and clothe the naked. God, I pray that we would be known for these things more than our politics, more than our opinions, more than the things that people who don't understand Christianity label us. But Lord, that we would be known as friends of those in need. God, may that be what our church looks like. We pray. May that be what our lives look like. We pray in the name and the power of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship.